in the early hours of the day several years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This passage of scripture literally woke me up and would lead to one of the greatest spiritual experiences of my life. Along with it, I would learn one of the most important lessons I would ever learn in my life from this passage of Scripture. The year was 1984. I was a freshman in Bible college. I had just been a Christian for maybe a little over a year, and I had just moved down to this area. And I was informed that my first class started at 7 o'clock in the morning. Who in the world schedules classes at 7 o'clock in the morning? That's right. And so I had made this commitment to read my Bible every day. And so I made a promise to God that I would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to spend time with God. How's that? Well, let me tell you something. I am not a morning person. I'm a night hawk. I always have been. And so I generally burn the candle at both ends. But the bottom line is, I don't like getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning. And so I can still remember, barely, the alarm going off and just bap, turning that thing off and rolling back over. I was not feeling any guilt. I was too tired to be thinking about my promise. And I fell back asleep. Literally, as I lie in my bed, these words came to my mind. But I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself become disqualified. Let me tell you something. When that happens to you, you sit up in a hurry. I don't even remember reading that passage of scripture anytime in recent memory. I sat up in a hurry, and before the morning was over, God would teach me that His blessing comes not necessarily when we make the commitment, but when we keep the commitment that we make to Him. Now, some of you are probably thinking, that's right, that's the reason why I never make promises to God, because I'm afraid I won't keep them. Now, with all due respect, that is very stupid thinking. Not only is it stupid, it's totally unbiblical. And not only is it unbiblical, it's not even true. It's not even true in your life. You make promises all the time, don't you? You make promises to be a certain place. You go to school, to go to work, to be at an appointment. Anybody married here? We make promises all the time. Are promises biblical? Absolutely. The psalmist said they were in Psalm 76. He admonishes us, make vows and keep them, Psalm 76:11. Jesus said himself, he said that our words should be as good as a promise. When he said, let your yes, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Now, you might be thinking, aren't there any warnings? I mean, aren't there warnings connected to these promises? Absolutely. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that, he says, when you make a vow, and do we have those? Do we not have those today? Okay, there we go. Let's scroll on down to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. So God expects us to make vows. But here's the warning. The next verse, which says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So there's your warning. But the warning is not an encouragement to you not to make vows. It's just an encouragement to you to come through with the vows, the promises, the commitments that you make. One of the reasons that vows, commitments, call them promises, call them what you will, are so helpful is that they, in our lives, is they make the goal, they make our prize, they make our pursuits, they make our destination bigger and less abstract. Yeah, I'm going to get that done here, you know, like, you know, one of these days. How many guys have made that commitment? Suffice it to say that God wants us to make certain promises and commitments to Him. Lots of them even. But between, listen to this, between the promise and the goal that you're looking at there, there is bare-knuckled discipline that is involved, that has to be involved if you're going to get to that goal. The bare-knuckled hard work that takes you to the finish line and allows you to not just finish, but win. And this passage before us is all about winning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says in verse 24, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, where it says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain or win it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." I cannot read this passage of Scripture without thinking of my son Nathan, my stepson from my marriage to Marilyn. When we were dating, Nathan was a man, if you know Nathan, he's a man of few words. I did not get his permission to give this illustration. He can chew on me later on this. But he's not a man of many words, but I thought I need to win this guy over. So I had been invited to speak at his high school athletic banquet. And so it was the early days of dating Marilyn. So I approached Nathan. I said, "Hey, Nathan, I'm preaching at this banquet. You got any ideas how I might approach, approach your fellow athletes?" I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Well, you can preach on anything except that run the race passage, because everybody who has come to us has been preaching on that all year." Every time I come to this, I think of that conversation I had with him. Well, Nathan, you're going to get that message today. I got the thumbs up, so that's okay, I guess. You don't have to know history to see that the Apostle Paul is using athletic competition to illustrate self-discipline that is required to win. And let's not make any mistake. This passage of Scripture is not just about completing the race. It's about winning. That's why he says in verse 24, he says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one wins the prize? Run," he says, "in such a way that you may obtain it." And the word obtain, some of your Bibles translate, that you might win. Well, win what? Well, you say, well, the prize. We've got to win that prize. Well, what's the prize? And this is where context becomes very important, so that we don't simply lift it out of its context and you know, sound like a political candidate today that says, you know, we got to have hope, you know. We got to have change, you know. Well, what's our hope? I don't know, just hope. We need a lot more hope. Amen? More hope. What does that mean? Well, we need to run for the prize. Well, what's the prize? Well, you know, it's that prize out there. Well, said, well, the prize is Jesus. Always a good answer, by the way, right? Certainly, he is a prize, is he not? And he is our true prize, our treasure. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Well, someone says, well, it's the upward call, God and Christ Jesus, like Paul said to Philippians. Well, that's a prize, but that's not what he's talking about here either. Good try, but not the context. If you'll recall, if you've been with us, the Apostle Paul has been talking about his call to preach the gospel. Remember that in verse 16? If I don't preach the gospel, woe is on me if I don't do that. And I'm going to do everything I can to dispense this onus of responsibility that has been placed upon me. And so in verses 19 through 22, he says, to the Jew, I'm becoming a Jew. To those who are without the law, I'm becoming as one without law. Those under the law, as one who's under the law. Why? So that I might win. So that I might win. Win. Five times, he says, so that I might win them. And so he hasn't changed his thinking here. This belongs right back into its context where he says, if you know about runner, if a runner runs, they all run, but only one gets the prize. Run that you might what? Win. He's still thinking about souls. The gospel was his call. There is a crown referred to here, which is the ultimate eternal prize. But winning souls was how he would get that crown. And so when he says win, he's talking about winning people. Clearly, Paul has in mind souls here. And he illustrates this with the most self-disciplined people the world of that day, and ours for that matter, is familiar with. Athletes. The people of Corinth would have been very familiar with what Paul was talking about. In fact, he says, do you not know? That's a rhetorical statement. Of course you know. That's the idea here. And then he talks about runners. He's going to talk about a boxer here. He's talking about the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games took place every 2 years around Corinth. They were wildly popular. The only thing that would have exceeded them in popularity was the Olympia, which took place just a few miles down the road in Athens, every 4 years. So this was the off-year thing. Every other year, this Isthmian game would take place. And this was an amazing pageantry wrapped up in this. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people would crowd into this area. They didn't have hotels in those days. They'd literally bring their tents. And they'd live amongst their tents to come to this incredible event. It was extravagant. The festivals were full of religion. Of course, you had your athletics. You had the arts. And people came from all around the empire. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who came to Corinth, we estimate about in 50 AD, and he was there for a year and a half, so he would have been there for the 51 Isthmian Games. So he might well have been, in fact, as I read my New Testament, I think Paul may very well have attended some of these events. That might surprise some of you. I don't know, there's no way of proving it, but he was certainly familiar with it. There are only six events in those days. I don't know how many they have today, what, 40, 50? They had, of course, racing and jumping and boxing, hurling the javelin, throwing the discus, and of course, wrestling. So the athletes themselves were amazingly honored. If they won, they would have statues erected for them. They would have their names carved in marble in different places, their home cities. They would have walls that would be specially torn down so that the athlete himself could ride through on a chariot into his own hometown. He would be exempt from taxes for the rest of his life, which was a pretty big deal in those days. Be a nice deal today too, wouldn't it? And so this was a really, really big deal. But this, of course, enhances what Paul's talking about when he says they're getting a perishable crown. They got a crown. It was a wreath, probably made of pine or even celery. It obviously didn't last long. But, of course, the perks would last long, even a lifetime for these great athletes. But that's it. And he says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Some of your Bible says temperate. You have an NIV, it says strict training. The idea that it means to exercise self-control. It had reference specifically to their diet and to their morality, believe it or not, their chastity. Apparently, they didn't like their athletes sleeping around. And the tense here is is present. In fact, the word competes there. Every athlete who exercises self-control in all things. The word exercises, the word that means to, or some of your Bibles translate it, competes. The idea in the word, we get our word to agonize over something. Our English word agonize comes from this word. And of course, if you look at the athletes that are in Olympics today, that's what they're doing. They're agonized. They basically give up their lives for 10 months. In fact, part of the strict training that these athletes had to be involved in, every one of them had to give themselves to 10 months of strict training. If they didn't, they'd be disqualified. And its present tense means it was an ongoing thing. I read that. I always think of my wrestling days. My sophomore year in high school, I cut from 121 down to 98 pounds. And after I weighed in one day at the appropriate weight, I then bellied up to the table for the next 3 days. At the end of practice on Monday, my coach, apparently seeing my cheeks were a little puffier than they were on Friday, told me he wanted to see me on the scale, which was a bad thing. I weighed 114 pounds after practice that Monday morning. My coach literally took his clipboard and destroyed it in front of everyone else. He just literally destroyed it. He was so, and rightfully so, mad at me because I had totally lost all self-discipline over the weekend. And for the life of me, I would not be able to make weight the next Friday. Paul is obviously talking about a disciplined life here, is he not? So, he says they get a wreath. Let's look at that. He says they get a perishable wreath, but we get an imperishable one. Now, just before he switches metaphors, and by the way, I mean, when he says we, he's starting to move from this general talk about athletics, from the third person, to himself and you and me. We are pursuing something that goes beyond this life, an imperishable crown. That's what Jesus meant when he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and they rip you off, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither one can take place. They're safe there. They're eternal. They're non-perishable. So he says, run for it. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. Notice all the I's five times. I run, I fight, I discipline, I preach. I don't want to be disqualified. He says, I run. Is it the idea of running is I've got a goal in my mind. I fight. I don't fight as one who just is aimless. I'm not just making motion here. And this is a great challenge for you and I. Some of you are absolutely aimless in your pursuits. You're running all over the place, but you're doing nothing. Have an aim. Have a goal. Pursue the goal. The imperishable crown and the souls along the way. And the other analogy here to the boxer that he references, I'm not like a fighter just, you know, beating the air. Some of us are like fighters. We're always practicing, but we never get into the ring. We're practicing the study of our Bibles. We're practicing coming to church. We practice this, we practice that, but we never jump into the fray. We never get into the fight. It is a fight. Wiersbe's right, the Christian life isn't a playground, it's a battleground. But some of us don't want to get into the ring. We just soon just do the shadow boxing, you know. That's a lot of fun, and I learn a lot. So he is challenging us. I don't want to be aimless. I don't want to just practice. The purpose of practice is to get into the game. Is it not? That's the idea here. He says, so I discipline my body. The Greek word literally means to hit under the eye. It carries the idea of giving somebody a black eye. No, it doesn't. He's saying I'm giving myself a black eye. I discipline my body. I bring it under subjection. That's from the Greek word doulos. I make it my slave. That's why I was so inspired in my early days of my Christian life with Jim Elliot, the martyr to the Alcas, who was a champion wrestler. But in his own testimony, even as he was wrestling and just blazing a trail and just whipping up on people on the mat, he said his one reason for doing it was to get his body ready for the jungles of Ecuador. What a goal. He wasn't aimless. He had a goal, and he had the discipline to go along with it. It wasn't just to look rough, tough, and buff, but so that he could do it for the Lord with a trained body. Here's a good question. Is your body your slave? Or are you a slave to your body? Now, you know I could really go off on this one. But the truth of the matter is, controlling the appetites of your body. And this passage is dealing specifically with our diets and our morality. And those are the two biggies, aren't they? Aren't they? One's a little more obvious than the other. The other's a little more secretive, but they all come out in the long run. Is my body my slave? That's what Paul is saying. I'm making my body a slave. I bring it under subjection. Or am I a slave to my body and its appetites of food? For some of us, food is an idol, and you know it. For some of us, sex is your idol. Either one takes your focus, it obscures your focus on the goal for the prize for this imperishable crown. And the souls that it takes to get to that crown, this particular crown. There are several crowns in the Bible, but he's dealing with the imperishable one that apparently deals with soul winning. Because I don't want to be disqualified. You see that? Paul says, he puts forth a genuine fear here. I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I become disqualified. I mean, it seems to be a genuine concern of Paul's. He's not assuming anything. He's living by his other thought that he had said in another passage that God had led him. He said, let him who thinks he stands take what? Take heed lest he fall. Paul's very aware of his own weaknesses. And he doesn't want to be disqualified. And we're so used to it today, and with the steroid scandal and all the we're seeing athletes disqualified, their records being torn down, and rightly so. I can remember several Olympiads ago when perhaps the greatest male athlete of our generation, Carl Lewis, who was in multiple events, a world record holder. Remember, he was racing against his arch rival from our neighbors to the north, Canada, Ben Johnson. Does anybody remember that race? Where Johnson beat him and set a world record and more or less taunted Lewis when it was all done, only to be disqualified because he doped himself. I'd like to see him when he gave that gold medal back. How humiliating would that be? Paul is saying here, think about this. He's saying, I give myself a black eye so that I don't give the cause of Christ one. How's that for you? I'm giving myself a black eye so that I don't give the cause of Jesus one. That's a pretty good motive, isn't it? And remember, the linchpin here that holds these passages together is verse 23, where it says, all these things I do for what sake? For what sake? The gospel's sake. That's the thing that holds these two things together. On that day that I was woken up by this passage of Scripture, but I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. I sat up about 5 minutes after five, went out and had my time with God. It was just one of those times. It's like, I mean, you know, where you're spending time, it's like God is just wowing you the whole time. You don't have him every day, but you're so thankful for him, right? And I had one of those experiences, and I came across in my own devotions a passage from Mark chapter 12, verse 24, which in essence says, Jesus says to his enemies, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." I thought that was a pretty cool verse, so I memorized it. Memorized it on top of my devotions. I mean, I walked to class that day, literally on a cloud of air. Walked into my first class, 7 o'clock in the morning, methods of Bible analysis. And I saw about 50 students pouring themselves over their 3x5 cards. I said, "Hey, what's going on today, guys?" I said, "We got a quiz today." I said, "You've got to be kidding me." "Over what verse?" "Mark 12, 24. There are over 31,000 verses in your Bible. I never looked at the syllabus. I did not know that was the verse. I literally walked back to my desk shaking like a 90-year-old man. No offense, Harold. I was shaking for joy because God showed me that day that he doesn't just bless those who make commitments. He blesses those who keep them. And the keeping is bare-knuckle discipline in your life. Our race is a marathon. We're in this thing for life, not for a day or a week or a couple of years. Our energy is his strength. So draw upon it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Jesus said. Our training is self-control. So deal, believer in Jesus, deal with the areas of your life that need more self-control. Specifically, the passage has to do with your diet and your morality. And our prizes, our souls, listen to this, our prizes are souls in this life and a crown in the next. Both last forever. Right? That's our prizes. And one more thing. If you wanted to participate in these games, you had to be a citizen of the empire. See, it didn't matter if you were a great athlete or you did all the rigorous training. Didn't matter if you could defeat all of the other athletes in a race or in a boxing match or in a javelin throw or in a discus hurl. Didn't matter. Didn't matter if you had a good job and you paid your taxes to Caesar or gave homage to the gods. If you were not a citizen of the empire, you didn't compete. And I can tell you right now, it doesn't matter how moral you may be, how well-trained you may be, how religious you may be, that you've been baptized or you're a church member or somewhere here or anywhere else. If you're not a citizen of heaven, by virtue of your trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to go there. You're not getting in. And some of you need to stamp that passport today. Your disciplined life is not going to get you to heaven. The disciplined life that Paul's talking about here is a result of having trusted Christ, relying on his power to live and please him for the glory of God and his gospel. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your glory and your gospel. Thank you for the challenge from the pen of Paul, to envision these athletes. And Lord, even in the coming days here, we're going to be experiencing the Summer Olympics, and we're going to see these amazingly cut, amazingly disciplined, amazingly fast, powerful, strong, agile men and women who have given themselves, who have forfeited much of their normal life to win a temporal prize. I pray, dear God, as we watch these events in the days to come, we would never forget this passage of Scripture. That we have prizes of souls in this life and a crown in the next that will both last forever. Help us to pursue it, Lord. I pray for those who are here who are being challenged by your Holy Spirit to deal with some area of their life. And it might not be the ones we talked about. It might not be diet or our morality. It might be some other area. It just needs discipline. Some people are undisciplined in their time with you. They're undisciplined in several other areas, but I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to them and give them the willingness to, by your grace, by your power, do what is right. I pray for those who are not citizens of heaven. They would trust Jesus today. Today. Today, if they will hear your voice, may they no longer harden their hearts. For the gospel's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you'd like to receive the grace of Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, slip out from where you're at and meet me right here. I'll go aside and pray with you, or one of the other pastors will do the same. If you're here as a believer in Jesus and he has challenged you in some area of life that needs more discipline, we invite you to humble yourself, come up here, talk to God about it. We won't bother you. You just deal with it, whatever it may be, as we sing Grace Unmeasured.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.